Come on. Johnny Cash in church? Come on. I hope you understand the words that he's saying. He actually is saying right from Daniel chapter 5. So we can just close our eyes and bow our heads and close in prayer and go have a barbecue after that. Come on. Amen. Well, I just got a kick out of that. You know, how many are thankful for YouTube? You can find anything you want on YouTube sometimes. But he's saying our text this morning. We're going to get a little bit more into it than just that. But I thought some of you would get a kick out of that. Weighed in the balance and found wanting. Daniel chapter 5. I hope you have a Bible. If you don't, our ushers are ready to give one to you. I'm not going to ask for a specific person to come up and read the text because I'm just going to read big chunks of Daniel chapter 5 today. So if you have your Bible, open it up to Daniel 5. Leave it open because we're going to be skipping through it this morning. Also, in your program, take out this green listening guide to follow along, jot down some notes, and we're going to close our time with communion in a few moments and prepare our hearts for that. So it's going to be a good day. Well, Daniel chapter 5, we've been studying Daniel this summer. You see on the screen, it says Daniel is God's man in dangerous times. And he certainly did live in dangerous times. And I don't know about you, but that gives me perspective. It helps me to know that I'm not the only one that's trying to serve God in difficult times. Daniel served God in very, very difficult times. And that encourages me. If he can do it, I can do it. And that helps, gives me perspective, and I hope it helps you as well. So we've been going through chapter by chapter by chapter, and for us, we just turn a page from chapter 3 to chapter 4 to chapter 5 without realizing that there's huge blocks of time that are missing. And so just between last Sunday, chapter 4, and this Sunday, chapter 5, it's a span of 20 years. You've aged 20 years in the past week, and you look pretty good. You don't look too bad for all that. And so time goes on quickly. Daniel just kind of hits the highlights. It's not a history of everything that happened in Babylon, but it's just every 20 or 30 years or so. So I want you to write this down. If you're taking notes, write this down. Daniel is now 81 years old. Now think about that context for a moment. He's 81 years old. I'm not going to ask anybody to raise your hand if you're 81 years old, but I know we have a few that perhaps are or getting close to that. Now think about that. So we think of Daniel as a young man. We think of him as someone that's, you know, maybe even middle-aged, but he's an older man now, and he is still being used by God. So I want to take this opportunity and say this. God uses experienced people. I thought I'd hear some more amens there than I did. And by experience, I'll let you define that however you want, what that means. I had a birthday this week, and so I feel older than I was last week. Okay, I've never been as old as I am right now, okay? And life goes that way. But the good news is there's not a retirement age with God. You may be retired from your career, from your job, your children may be grown. That doesn't mean God's done using you. Come on, I thought I'd get a better response from you on that. It doesn't mean that you're done. Daniel here is 81 years old. And we still haven't gotten to the lion's den, which we'll look at soon. And so Daniel's life is still going strong. He's still being used by God. And yet there's still no mention of wife and children. And so again, remember, Daniel probably didn't have a family. That was part of the dangerous times that he lived in. Amazing. So Daniel chapter 5 is another great story from the book of Daniel. In fact, it still impacts our lives today, half the world away, and 2,500 years later. You know how it does? If you ever say this phrase, the handwriting is on the wall. Have you ever heard that phrase? It comes from this story. In fact, even Facebook, when you write on someone's Facebook, you're writing on their Facebook wall. I don't know if that's from Daniel chapter 5, but it kind of is part of the same idea. The idea of the writing being on the wall. So even though that we still say that today in a different language, half a world away, it comes from this story that we'll see in just a moment, Daniel chapter 5. So if your Bibles are open, I want you to keep them open. I'm going to read the first four verses or so, and we're going to just kind of go through the chapter together and see what God wants to say to us today. Are you ready? Many years later, so 20 years after chapter 4, many years later, King Belshazzar gave a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking the wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver cups that his predecessor Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. He wanted to drink from them with his nobles, his wives, and his concubines. So they brought these gold cups taken from the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. While they drank from them, they praised their idols made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Wow. Now think about what's going on here. The king wanted to impress his people. So he wants to say, I'm going to throw a big old party. In fact, I'm going to invite 1,000 of my closest friends to come over to the palace, and we're going to have a party, 1,000 people. And the idea was to impress them with his strength and with his wealth and impress everybody with how strong he was. Now, the irony was his kingdom was just about over. The irony was he was impressing all these people, and yet, as we'll see in a moment, this was the last night he was king. Wow. So he brings everyone together in a room, probably about this size, maybe a bit larger. He brings everyone together, and they just begin to drink. And they begin to party like it's 1999 all over again. I mean, they're just having a good old time, and they're praising the gods of gold and silver and wood and stone. Now it's interesting to think about this, because one of two things was going on. The enemy was at the gate. The Persians were right outside the city limits. And so one of two things were going on. Either he was doing this to show that he was strong and he was mighty, and he wasn't worried about those guys outside, because, you know, the city of Babylon was surrounded by a wall, listen, 25 feet thick. Wow. I meant to measure the stage this morning, but, you could probably eyeball that. It's probably about most of the stage, wouldn't you say, Brian, 25 feet, at least more than half of it, that thick, 45 feet tall. Those are the walls around Babylon. And so part of his idea was, hey, go ahead and stay out there because we're safe behind these walls. They had years worth of food. They had all the water they needed because the Euphrates River went underneath the wall. And so they're probably thinking, hey, we're going to party because you're out there and you can't get in. Or the other thought was, we're going to party because we know we're doomed, so we might as well enjoy this alcohol before we die. You know, it's over anyway, so let's just have a big old party. I'm not sure why they were doing it, one of two ways. But either way, they were having a party, even though the enemy was outside the gate. Now, I don't want to spoil the ending, but you probably already have heard it. Babylon falls this very night. How did they do that? How did the Persians get from outside these huge walls to inside that very night? They were very smart. You know what they did? They went up river about 2 miles, and they dammed the river. So now the river, instead of flowing underneath the city walls, was going in a different direction. Now there was a big gap underneath the walls, and they just marched right in the city. You see, he was prideful. He thought, these walls will save me, these walls will protect me. But like Johnny Cash said, this very night your kingdom will be taken from you. It's interesting to know that history confirms this event. In fact, if you read ancient history, it can be pinpointed. Get this. October 12, 539 BC is when this happened. Historians will tell you this was an actual event. This actually happened. This is the night that the king of Babylon fell. Now, of course, they didn't know it was 539 BC, right? Because they didn't think about that some other time. You'll get it later. They didn't know it was BC, but they knew. Historians can tell us that was the date. And let me just pause here and say, the Bible's not a history book. You know, Daniel didn't write Daniel to give us all the details about Babylon, because as we just said, he skips 20 years at a time. But understand this, and know this for truth, but when the Bible does intersect with history, it's historically accurate. So get that. When the Bible says something happened, you can go to the bank that it happened. When the Bible says that the king Belshazzar fell on this night, you know that sooner or later history will confirm that. And again, this story brings it out because for years and years, if you go back in 100 years ago and read a commentary or read a history book, they'll say, well, the book of Daniel is not true because Belshazzar didn't exist. And historians didn't think Belshazzar existed because they couldn't find him in the ancient history. And so they said, ha, that's proof that the word of God is not true, that Daniel made this up because Belshazzar isn't listed in the kings of Babylon. Well, guess what? The more they dug and the more they found ancient scrolls, guess who they found in the scrolls? Belshazzar. He's there. You see, and so the Bible is historically accurate. It's not a history book. It wasn't written to give us the name of every king and everything, every battle, no. But when it does talk about history, you need to know and be assured that it's historically accurate. Aren't you thankful for that? The more we learn about history, the more accurate the Bible really is. So let that just encourage you today. Let that prop up your faith a bit to know that the Bible talks about the fall of Belshazzar, and it's right there in history. Amen. Well, now the liquor in the party is flowing, and they're having a great time. It's time to kick it up a notch. So you remember back in chapter 1, when Daniel was first brought to Babylon from Jerusalem. He was a teenager, and with him was brought the goblets and the gold and the silver from the temple. Do you remember that? Daniel chapter 1. It was brought by Nebuchadnezzar. Well, now Nebuchadnezzar's gone, and Belshazzar, either his son or his grandson, is now the king. He says, you know what? I remember Granddad brought with him from Jerusalem some really cool goblets. Let's get those, and let's party with those. And so, here's my imitation goblet. It's a flower vase, okay? But let's pretend this is gold. I didn't know anyone that I could borrow a gold goblet from this morning. Let's get those, and let's fill these with alcohol. We're just going to have a party. We're going to use these to celebrate and honor the gods that we serve. The idea was, by using these, they're saying, our God is better than your God. Our God of Babylon has conquered your God of Jerusalem. We're using your stuff, we're using your goblets to party and to celebrate our gods. Therefore, we are better than you are. Our God is better than your God. How do you know he's on thin ice right now? Anyone who mocks God, anyone who says that we're better than your God is in big, big trouble. Now, you might say, well, what's the big deal? Because God doesn't live in silver goblets. God doesn't live in gold goblets. God could have said, well, you know what? I'm the God who created everything. You can mock me with that all you want. Well, yes and no, but here's the truth. Disrespect for God's stuff is equal to disrespect for God himself. So the goblets, God didn't live in the goblets. God didn't live in that silver goblet. But by disrespecting what was meant to be used to worship the one true God was disrespectful to God himself. So today, we don't worship, goblets or precious metals. No, we worship God. But to disrespect his stuff is disrespecting to God. And it's easy to illustrate. If you were to go to work tomorrow and you have an office and you're walking down the hall to your office and you get close and now you see your desk in the hallway and your chair in the hallway and your family photos in the hallway and your computer in the hallway, how do you know that it's not just that your stuff is out, but you are probably out? And that's kind of what's going on here. They're using these articles that were precious and valuable from the temple to celebrate and to worship a God who was not a real God. So let's read some more. Your Bibles are open, I hope, again. Verse 5, suddenly they saw the fingers of a human hand writing on the plaster wall of the king's palace near the lampstand. The king himself saw the hand as it wrote, and his face turned pale with fright. His knees knocked together in fear, and his legs gave way beneath him. The king shouted for the enchanters, astrologers, and fortune tellers to be brought before him. He said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever can read this writing and tell me what it means will be dressed in purple robes of royal honor, and he'll have a gold chain placed around his neck. He'll become the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Verse 8, when all the king's wise men had come in, none of them could read the writing or tell him what it meant. So the king grew even more alarmed, and his face turned pale. His nobles, too, were shaken. But when the queen mother heard what was happening, she hurried to the banquet hall. She said to Belshazzar, long live the king. Don't be so pale and frightened. There is a man in your kingdom who has within him the spirit of the holy gods. I love that. During Nebuchadnezzar's reign, this man was found to have insight, understanding, and wisdom like that of the gods. Your predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar, made him chief over all the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and fortune tellers of Babylon. This man, Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, has exceptional ability and is filled with divine knowledge and understanding. He can interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. Wow. Now think about it. How frightening would it be? You're having a party, you're getting drunk, you're having a good time, and all of a sudden on the wall you see a hand begin to write. Now, how much did I have to drink? That's probably the first question. The second question is, what's in that? But as you just realize, that is happening. No wonder the king was terrified. He sobered up pretty quick, didn't he? His party atmosphere went away pretty quick. Verse 7 says the king shouted. Kings don't shout. Kings talk, but he was so afraid, he began to shout. He began to call for his enchanters and astrologers and fortune tellers. He was scared. Now again, just like his father, he calls these men, not Daniel. He begins with his own astrologers and enchanters and magicians. You might say, why not start with Daniel? Doesn't he know that's not going to work? These guys can't do the job. Well, again, as we saw, the queen mother tried to instruct him and correct him. Perhaps he didn't know about Daniel. Or maybe this, perhaps you thought, oh, Daniel, he's too old to help me. You know, he's 81 years old. He was my father or my grandfather's advisor. He's not going to be able to help me. Sometimes young people think they know it all. Amen. If you say amen, you're just proving you're not young anymore, so be careful. But some people, you know, just think, hey, you know, it's got to be new, it's got to be fresh, you know. And so maybe Belshazzar thought, well, Daniel, he's an old guy, he's out to pasture. But for whatever reason, he doesn't call Daniel at first. He calls his astrologers and enchanters. Listen to verse 10. I got to get an amen here because verse 10, here's the takeaway from verse 10. The queen mother comes in and says, call Daniel. Here it is. Say amen with me. Listen to the women in your life. Boy, I set you guys up for that, didn't I? Belshazzar finally says, okay, queen mother, okay, that's a good idea. I'll listen to you. Calls Daniel in. And I love this. Now, don't miss this. Belshazzar says, I'm desperate. I'll give you, you know, a royal outfit. I'll give you a necklace. I'll give you a third place in the kingdom. If you just tell me what it means, Daniel says, keep your stuff. Why? First of all, Daniel didn't want it, but second of all, he's probably thinking in the back of his mind, what good is it to be third in the kingdom if the kingdom's going to fall in about 3 hours, right? It's like saying, okay, you're third in the kingdom, and by the way, the kingdom's over. So Daniel said, you know what? Keep your stuff. I don't need your stuff. I'm going to tell you what God tells me to tell you. I don't need your precious robes or your place in your kingdom. Just go ahead and keep it. Let's skip down to verse 25. So Daniel interprets the message. This is the message that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parsin. This is what these words mean. Mene means numbered. God has numbered the days of your reign and has brought it to an end. Tekel means weighed. You've been weighed on the balances and have not measured up. Parsin means divided. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was dressed in purple robes. A gold chain was hung around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Babylonian king, was killed, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at age 62. Wow. So what does this story tell us about God and about our lives? Let's take a few moments now and kind of draw some lessons from it. Because remember, it's not just a great story, although it is, but as we read the book of Daniel, we want to say, what does this tell us about God? What does this tell us about us? And so if you're taking notes, I want to write this down. The first thing that we definitely ought to hear this morning from this story is this. Number one, take sin seriously. Take sin seriously. Here's what I mean by that. Let's take a moment and compare Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Now, I know both those names are a mouthful, but think about Nebuchadnezzar. If you've been with us the last few weeks, you know that was he perfect? I mean, he was a sinner. He messed up. I mean, he built the 90-foot statue to himself. I mean, he did all sorts of stuff that was wrong. But the difference is this, and I want you to hear this. He repented. He turned back to God. He said, you know what? I do worship the Most High God. Yes, I got out of hand here. I didn't listen to the warnings. He spent 7 years eating grass in the backyard. You remember that story? I mean, he had all sorts of problems and issues. But the thing about Nebuchadnezzar that we see in him that we don't see in Belshazzar is that Nebuchadnezzar came back to God. He said, you know what, God? Yeah, I repent. That was foolish. I was sinful. I want to serve the one true God. I want to make my life right. In fact, we ended last Sunday at the end of chapter 4. It's almost like a book, almost like a psalm out of King David. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar begins to praise God and begins to worship him. Now, I hope it wasn't sincere. I hope Nebuchadnezzar is in heaven. I really do. But in any event, he took his sin seriously. When he realized that he was wrong, he did the right thing. He said, oh, God, forgive me. God, I repent. Belshazzar, not at all. Belshazzar said, you know what, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to just kind of go headlong into sin. I'm not going to ever repent or turn back. And that is the huge difference between these two men. One of them took sin seriously. One of them didn't. Apply it to us. Apply it to my life and your life. Have you ever sinned? Have you ever blown it? Have you ever fallen? Have you ever done something you thought you would never do? Anybody? Does that disqualify you from God's love and God's forgiveness? If it did, we would all be in trouble, wouldn't we? None of us would be here this morning. But you is probably a lot like me. When you've blown it, when you've sinned, when you've fallen short of God's glory, you say, you know what, God, please forgive me. Lord, I don't want to do that again. I don't want to be found in that relationship. I don't want to fall into that sin. I don't want to go back to alcohol or drugs or promiscuity. I don't want to. Lord Jesus, please forgive me. Amen? Does that sound familiar to anybody here this morning? If that's you, I want you to say, you're on the right path. You're handling sin in the right way. You're able to say, Lord, the Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So when you stumble, when you fall, listen, get up. Keep moving. Keep pressing after Jesus. Don't give up. Don't say, well, I've gone too far. I've sinned too much. It's been too long. Listen, that's the voice of the devil speaking to you. There is no sin that Jesus cannot forgive. There is no depths he can't pull you out of. You may say, Pastor, but I've been to jail. I've done drugs. I've done serious things. I've been divorced. I've got a past. I've done stuff I'm not proud of. Listen, welcome to the club. It's called the human race. And the key difference there is to say, you know what? I'm going to turn back to Jesus. I'm going to keep walking after him. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to say, well, I've sinned too much. I've gone too far. And listen, I know this room is full of people who would say, Pastor, that's my story. Amen? You take your sin seriously enough to say, Lord Jesus, please forgive me. I know I've made a mistake. I know I've blown it. I don't want to give up. So Daniel points us out. Again, your Bible, we skipped over verse 22. Go back to verse 22. Daniel points us out to Belshazzar. He nails him to the wall. He says this, you are his successor, O Belshazzar, and you knew all of this, yet you have not humbled yourself. What's he saying? He's saying, Belshazzar, you knew the history. You knew Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we're not sure whether Nebuchadnezzar was his father or his grandfather, but you knew what happened. You knew he was out in the backyard for 7 years eating grass. You knew that he walked away from God. You knew all this, yet you did not humble yourself, and therefore you're in bigger trouble because you did not humble yourself. You see, the Bible, Jesus uses a word picture in the Gospels that we need to take sin seriously. He uses a word picture for sin. He says sin is compared to yeast. Sin is compared to yeast. Now, why is that? Well, because yeast, if you put it in dough, what does it do? It rises, it grows, it expands, it moves that dough, and pretty soon you've got, it looks different than before because, in fact, Galatians chapter 5, verse 9 says, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. They had a saying in those days, they would say that. And what it meant, and so when Jesus says sin is like yeast, he's saying sin doesn't stay the same. You can't just sin a little bit and expect that it'll just stay right there. Sin grows, sin moves, sin contaminates. We can't just say, well, I'm going to serve God 98%, but 2%, I'm going to really just kind of keep on sinning. It doesn't work that way because that 2% is going to become 3% and 4% and 5%. And if we take sin seriously, we say, I don't want to sin at all. I don't want to make any provision in my life for sin. I don't want to go down that path anymore. Sin is destructive, and we see that here in Belshazzar's life. Sin puts us on a slippery slope. Last week we talked about it, you know, that snooze button spirituality where God speaks to you, say, you kind of reach over and slap the snooze button. Well, I'll take care of it later. I'll take care of it later. And that sin in your life begins to grow and grow and ferment and grow and grow and grow. And we've got to take sin seriously. Amen? So Daniel harshly rebukes Belshazzar because he should have known. He should have been more like his father. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't perfect. He had a whole bunch of sinful deeds, but yet he came back to God. Let me encourage you to come back to God if that's where you are. Number two, the second takeaway from the story is I can trust God's word. I can trust God's word. That ought to be good news for you this morning. Because let me explain what I mean by that. Because for us, all this is history. I mean, all this happened 2,500 years ago. It's ancient history. But for them, it was a fulfillment of God's word. Now, here's what I mean. Remember back to chapter 1? Some of you were here that Sunday where Daniel was taken from Jerusalem. He was probably 14 or 15 or 16 years old. He was taken from Jerusalem and brought to Babylon. And he was given a new name and given 3 years of schooling. And it was probably castrated. And all these things happened in his life. And now he's 81 years old, so a lot of time has gone by. But back when he was brought from Jerusalem to Babylon, there was a prophecy that said, you know what? Babylon's going to fall one day. And I'm sure they thought, well, how can Babylon fall? It's such a powerful kingdom. Look at the walls. They're 25 feet thick and 45 feet tall. They've captured Jerusalem. They're the mightiest army in the world. I don't think Babylon's ever going to fall. That's what it looked like 65 years ago. But on the night when Belshazzar had the party to end all parties and the writing was on the wall, guess what? Babylon fell. And God's word was proved to be true. On October 12th, 539 BC, Babylon fell. And just let me show you on the screen. Isaiah prophesied the fall of Babylon. It's there, Isaiah chapter 21, verses 8 and 9. And so we're kind of jumping right into the middle of Isaiah's prophecy. But he says, "And the lookout shouted, 'Day after day, my Lord, I stand on the watchtower. Every night I stay at my post. Look, here comes a man in a chariot with a team of horses.'" And he gives back the answer. What does he say? "Babylon has fallen. All the images of its gods lie shattered on the ground." God's word is true. God's word is trustworthy. God said Babylon will fall. Yeah, they look mighty. They look powerful. They're the most mighty army in the world. And it looks hopeless. But you know what? God said one day they're going to fall. And guess what? This story is the fulfillment of that prophecy. I thought you'd be more excited than you are, but I appreciate your restraint here this morning. We can trust God's word. You see, God is sovereign. You thought I'd get through a whole sermon on Daniel without using the word sovereignty, but I can't do it. God is sovereign. God is in control. Even when it looks like it, even when it doesn't look like it, God is in control. Now again, think of the contrast. 1,000 people are partying in a room. They're mocking God. They're using the goblets from the temple to praise their gods. It looks like everything is hopeless, that God is not in control. And at that very moment, the hand of God begins to write on the wall. And God is really in control. Babylon falls. It fulfills the prophecy. The golden head, remember the vision? The golden head now moves down to the silver chest. We'll talk about that more in the future. God is in control. Let me close with this, number three. Like Belshazzar, my life, your life, will be numbered and weighed. Your life, my life, will be evaluated. Judgment waits for all of us at the end of our life. The writing on the wall, they couldn't read it, but Daniel could. It said numbered, weighed, and divided. It was a word picture to say, Belshazzar, your life has been put in the scales. I've got a picture of you remember these old-fashioned, old-timey scales, right? On one side is the righteousness of God. On one side, Belshazzar, is your life. Guess what? You don't measure up. Your sin is too much. You have sinned. God is holy. And your life has been numbered, weighed, and divided. This was report card day for Belshazzar. You remember that day in school? Come on, I know it's bringing back some bad memories for you. Twice a year, three times a year, four times a year, it's report card day. And all the tests you didn't study for, and all the homework you didn't do, and all the things, you know, all the times you were tardy for class, and all the, you know, all of it's going to show up now on that report card. And see, I had it tough. I just need some help here. Because both my parents were school teachers. So when I brought my report card home, there was some pretty intense discussion about it, right? My dad was a math teacher, so especially my math grade, I was like, okay, come on, what's going on? And you know, it was report card day. Listen, I'm here to say that all of us will face report card day one day. You say, Pastor, I'm out of school, praise God, I'm never going back, amen. Report card day, not for school, not for math, English, and science. Report card day for your life. My life, your life will be evaluated. Your life, my life, will be put in the scale, so to speak. This is a big deal. The judgment of God waits everybody. Now the good news is, are you ready for some good news? The good news is, if you're a follower of Jesus, your sins will never be put on the other side of that scale. Your sins have been forgiven. The Bible says as far as the east is from the west, the blood of Jesus has paid the price for your sins. You will never have to answer for your sins. Because God's forgiven, God's forgotten. So on that scale will never be the question, well, you stole that cookie when you were 3 years old and you weren't supposed to. How many are thankful that sin's been forgiven? Now, I'm not saying you got freedom to go steal more cookies, but I mean, it's still a sin. But when we stand before God as followers of Jesus, we will not have to answer for our sin, but we will be judged. Did you realize that? There will be a judgment for you and for me. We will stand before God, and on that day, we won't be asked for our sins because our sins have been forgiven. Aren't you thankful for the cross this morning? But we will be judged for our works. We will be judged for the life that we've lived. We will be judged for the way, for what we've done with what God's given us. We'll be judged for the way we've managed our lives, for what we did with what we've been given. That's that next little fill in there. We'll be judged for our works. You see, and so we will stand before God on that day and give an account for our lives. Now, that is a sobering thought as well, isn't it? To realize that when we stand before God, God will be able to say, listen, I gave you this. What'd you do with it? I gave you 80 years. What did you do with those 80 years? I gave you these financial resources. What did you do with those financial resources? I gave you spiritual gifts. You had abilities to serve. You had abilities to help people. You had abilities to work for me. What did you do with what I gave you? I gave you time. I gave you energy. I gave you all these things. And not in an accusatory sense, but we will have to answer to the Lord for what he's given to us. And so we ought to take that very, very seriously. There will be a day when we'll stand before God, and that's a sobering thought. I hope that is a sobering thought to you. It certainly is to me. In fact, the Bible says, I put it in your notes because I didn't want you to miss it, from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul writes, because of God's grace to me, I have laid a foundation like an expert builder. Now others are building on it. But whoever is building on the foundation must be very careful, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one we already have. Excuse me, Jesus Christ. Verse 12, anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of materials, gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, or straw. But listen to this, verse 13. But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. That's a very sobering thought. Paul uses a word picture. He says, I built the foundation. Now people are building on top of it. And the picture is, as your life and my life, we're building a building. We're doing something with our lives. And on that day, again, don't take this too literally, because it's not meant to be literal, but I think on that day, God will come with, again, the word picture would be of a torch, and place it there on our works. And if we spent our life building with wood, hay, stubble, wasting time, wasting our money, not taking God's word seriously, just kind of doing what everyone else is doing, that wood, hay, and stubble, what's going to happen when the fire hits it? It's going to burn up. Now, this is not a salvation issue. The Bible says you'll still be saved, but with nothing to show for it. But on the other hand, if you've invested your life well, if you've served God with your whole heart, if you've managed your finances the way for God's honor and glory, if you've taken your spiritual gifts and used them to serve people, you know, if you sign up for Love Inc., you know, and do the little plug there, do these things, you know, what is that? That becomes then what? Gold, silver, precious stones. And on that judgment day, there'll be something there. What do you do with that? You put it on your crown? No, you say, you're then able to present that to the Lord. Lord, this is what you gave me. This is what I've done with it. How sad would it be on that day to have nothing to offer back to Jesus? Now, you're going to be in heaven. This is not a heaven or hell issue, but it's an issue of saying, you know what, God, you gave me all this time in life. You gave me resources. You gave me spiritual gifts. But God, I wasted them all. On that judgment day, you'll be embarrassed. You'll be humiliated. You'll say, well, wow, I don't have anything to offer to you, Lord. That's a sad thing. And so we face the judgment in the sense of God saying, this is what I gave you. Now, he doesn't give everybody equal amounts. Some people have a lot more that God's given you. And the Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. So God's not grading on a curve here saying, well, you did more than her. No, forget about that. What has God given you? Now, again, I'm not just talking about money. I'm talking about time, spiritual gifts, energy, all the things that God's given us. In fact, we're going to do a series. Once we wrap up Daniel here at the end of August, we're going to do a series this fall, and it's all about this idea of stewardship in my life and managing it, not just money. That's a slice of it, but everything that God's given to me. And so we will face that day of judgment. And I want you just to take a moment and just let that, think about that for a moment. Are you happy with the way your life is going? Are you happy with the way you're investing your time and your energy and your finances and your spiritual gifts? Like Paul says in verse 15, the builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. You know, it's in the news right now, people losing their homes and just running out to save their lives. Their homes are destroyed behind them. And spiritually, that's a picture that Paul uses here of us on that judgment day. And I pray, I hope for each one of us on that day, we'll be able to offer back to the Lord something of value from our lives. Amen? So don't dismiss this idea of judgment. Say, well, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, there's no judgment for me. There will be judgment of your works. The second judgment, number two, for those outside of Christ, are judged for their sins and will be found guilty. They'll be judged for their sins and be found guilty. How foolish then it is not to accept the forgiveness of our Lord. How foolish it is. If you're here today, you say, I've never really asked Jesus to come into my life and forgive me. Please do that today. How foolish it is to have the answer, to have the gift of salvation available to you today and say, well, I don't need it. I'm going to be okay. On that day, the scales will be taken out. On one side will be your sin. And I guarantee you that God says, you know what? I could have forgiven it if you just would have asked me to forgive you. If you're here this morning, you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, I encourage you today, make today the day. You say, Lord Jesus, I need you. It's not just enough for me to come to church or that my mom brought me to church or whatever. Lord, I want to make that decision for myself to know you and to follow you and to serve you. You know, I've been around long enough to know that I've never had anybody tell me, I wish I hadn't served God. You don't hear people say that. When you go into someone's hospital room or their deathbed, you don't hear them say, well, I wish I would have partied more. I wish I would have, you know, drank more alcohol. I wish I would have. People don't say that. What do they say? I wish I would have served God sooner. I wish I would have given my life to God and served him with more seriousness and more passion. Today, friend, I want you to know, although that writing isn't on the wall literally, for all of us, the day of judgment is coming. And I don't say that to scare you. I say that to encourage you. To do the right thing. To say, Lord, I want to serve you with all that I've got. I want to give my life and my heart to you. Would you bow your heads with me and close your eyes for just a moment? The worship team is going to come. We're going to receive communion in just a moment. But before we do that, I want to encourage you to think deeply about your life. I believe this story is in the Bible, not just because it's a cool story, because God wants us to pause and examine our lives. Think about the direction of our lives. Think about, am I taking sin seriously? Am I ready for that judgment day? Am I ready to stand before my Maker? Am I ready to give an account for my life? These are serious questions, friends, and I want to encourage you to take a moment and think about them deeply. Take a moment and let the Lord speak to your heart. Forget about your neighbor. Forget about the person next to you. Holy Spirit, would you speak to each individual here this morning about the condition of our lives? I believe you brought us here this morning not just to have a good service or not just to enjoy being together, but Lord, because you want to speak to us. Father, there are those here this morning perhaps that have not given you their lives. They're not followers of you sincerely, Lord. They're here, but they're not really serving you, Lord, like they should. And I pray that today would be the day they give their hearts, their lives to you. With every head bowed and every eye closed, it's going to be helpful to you to publicly acknowledge that this morning. So if you'd say, Pastor, that's me. I need to give my life to Jesus, and I'm going to do that right now. I'm not going to embarrass you, but will you lift up your hand so I can pray with you this morning? Say, I've heard the gospel. Amen. I've heard the gospel before. Amen. Amen. Several hands going up. But I want to make sure I'm right with God. I want to make sure on that judgment day I'm not judged for my sins because I've asked God to forgive them. I've asked Jesus to cleanse me. Amen. Thank you so much. Put your hands back down. I've seen four or five hands this morning. Amen. If that's you, just pray a prayer. It says, Jesus, come into my life and forgive my sin. Lord, make me new. Cleanse me. I don't want to have to answer for my sin because I've accepted your forgiveness. I've accepted your grace. Father, I thank you for those that have extended their hand to you this morning. I pray that as they do that, they would reach out to you in prayer as well and ask you to come in and forgive them. Lord, that you'd give them a new life. You'd forgive their sins. You'd cleanse them. You'd give them a new start. Let to begin a relationship with you. And Father, I know there's many of us in here today who are challenged by looking at our lives and perhaps the way we're managing our lives. And help us, Lord, to realize that that day of judgment is coming. Help us to do our best. Help us, Lord, to serve you with all of our energy, all of our passion. Help us, Lord, to manage our lives in a way that honors you. Help us not to come to that day of judgment and be embarrassed and be humiliated because we don't have anything to offer you. We haven't done anything with our lives that's of any value, Lord. I pray that would not be the case for anybody here at South Point. Lord, we'd manage our money, we'd manage our time, we'd manage our spiritual gifts in a way that honors you, in a way that becomes precious stones to you, Lord, that we can offer back to you as praise and worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, before the gentleman in the back.